spent several years in the Navy, and when I got out, finished my college work and took a master's work, was involved in assembly work at the time, and then was commended to the Lord's work in 1949. So we've been active in the Lord's work for a number of years and done some writing as well as teaching and evangelism. So that's just a brief introduction. I have a wife. And we had five children. Our oldest son died, so we have four that are living. And I'm delighted to be with you tonight. I'm going to start reading in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. That's all we're going to read, I think, tonight. This is the introduction. Tomorrow night we'll take the remainder of the chapter, which deals with assembly leadership. And then following that, the second chapter, which emphasizes assembly life. And the third chapter, which is going to stress assembly witness. This book is a very practical book. Maybe that's one reason I'm rather fond of it. Because I think Christianity is a very practical matter. Christianity isn't just a philosophy. It isn't just a system of ethics. But it's a faith that's anchored in the person of the Lord Jesus, and that when we turn to Him and trust Him, it radically changes our life. So it's a very, very practical book. Paul's writing this book probably when he's in his early 60s, He's been in Rome waiting trial and then was released, apparently, as you come to the end of the book of Acts. He is there for 2 years in his own hired house. Apparently then he went on trial, he was released, and spent several years traveling, revisiting, and during this period of time is when we read 1 Timothy and Titus. These were written, and then just before he died, probably during the persecution of Nero, he wrote 2 Timothy. These are sometimes called the pastoral epistles. Perhaps not the best descriptive word of them, but they have to do with shepherding, certainly. This is the introduction. Paul, here as he begins, describes himself. And I want to think a little bit about how he describes himself as the preacher. First of all, he describes himself as a slave of God. And that's literally the force of the word. The Greek word is doulos, it means slave. Most of the translations will not translate it slave. I suppose because the word slave, for most of us, seems to be too demeaning, too degrading, perhaps, for anyone to willingly say, I'm a slave, seems almost incomprehensible to us. I visited places. I remember being in Charleston, seeing the slave market, the old slave market, where men and women were sold at the block. And we think of this slave trade and all in connection with it, and it's abhorrent to us. Slavery was very common in the Roman Empire. They say probably Rome, at least 50% of the people were slaves. Slavery was very common. Every city was familiar with the institution. Really wasn't much better than it was later in this country either. So Paul isn't ignorant of what he means when he says slave. When he uses this term, he knows the full implication of it. He's very aware with what slavery means, what the institution symbolized, and he willingly and with joy appropriates this term and says, that's my relationship to God. I'm a slave of God. A slave of God. Now I want to think just a little bit about that as applying to Paul in particular. He was an apostle. It'll go on to say that. But he was very keenly aware that he was in a relationship with God where he was owned, he was possessed by God. He wasn't his own boss. And the reality of that gripped his life. Remember on the road to Damascus, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And Paul's response was, as a truth of this gripped his heart, and he realized, the one I've been persecuting is truly the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. When the truth of that gripped his heart, it broke him, and he was on his face before the Lord, and he said, "What do you want me to do?" And I believe that that moment, really, he entered into a realization that he no longer belonged to himself. He was no longer going to run his life, but that he had come into touch with the living God, with the Lord Jesus, the Messiah they'd been waiting for, and his will now was completely in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And so he delighted in that. He didn't resent it. He didn't feel that somehow he was less of a man because of this. He felt that by acknowledging and delighting in this relationship, he could experience his life to the fullest and he could be most truly free. Paul really believed that. So he delights in the term a slave of God. And let me suggest that those servants of the Lord in those that are first century, the apostles, those others who worked with them, all delighted in this relationship. They felt very uniquely that they were slaves of God. That meant that they were accountable to Him, that they were to do His work. They trusted Him. They did not move in the fear of man. And they were not for hire. Slaves were never for hire. If you'd gone through the Roman Empire, you'd never see slaves hanging around the marketplace saying, "Would someone please hire me? I need a job." Slaves were already possessed, their own. Slaves were never for hire. The Apostle Paul never went to a church, for example, and said, "Would you please hire me?" This concept was foreign to the New Testament. They were keenly aware they were slaves of God Himself, and they were not for hire. Now that concept is something that, sad to say, is oftentimes foreign in churches today. Ministers, very frankly, in many cases, are for hire. They solicit jobs. They candidate for a position. They are hired. They can be fired. They're concerned lest they lose a job. They're concerned about if they preach certain things, maybe they'll lose their job. That's very threatening to a man with his children and so forth. And so there comes to be almost a bondage here to man instead of to the Lord, and a fear of man. Remember once visiting a Presbyterian church in California, and we were traveling. We weren't able to, at that particular meeting, be with an assembly, and we visited this little church. At the close, I spoke to the minister, because I was a little concerned. He was talking about reconciliation, but he never talked about reconciliation with God. He talked about reconciliation with your family, reconciliation with your neighbors, reconciliation between races. He never really got to the heart of the issue, the main problem, which is we're alienated from God. We need to be reconciled to God. So as I went out, I shook hands with him, and I gave him a God's Way of Salvation. And I said, read this when you have time. And he glanced at it, and he said, well, he said, I know that message. But he said, I can't preach it here. I know that message, but he says, I can't preach it here. And I felt sad. He was in a position where he was not God's slave, he was a slave of men. And he realized, if I preach this message here, I'll lose my job. And I'd like to suggest that whole concept is utterly foreign to the New Testament, where God's servants were God's servants, and they preached the word faithfully. Paul could say to the Galatians, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And Paul wasn't concerned whether they supported him or not. He said, I'm God's servant. I'd like to suggest we need men like that today. And in some assemblies, we're drifting from that concept. We're drifting into the clergy concept where we hire men. We pay them to do our work. Elders no longer are shepherding. They're more or less functioning like a board of deacons in a Baptist church that hire the preacher. And we're drifting away from that concept that here the Lord's servants are His servants. We should allow them to be free to minister where they feel God wishes them to minister and to preach the Word of God faithfully and fearlessly. And we desperately need to hear that message today from God, by men who are not afraid of men, because the fear of man brings a snare, but who live in the fear of God and who are His faithful servants. I believe Paul was that kind of servant. So as he begins this epistle, he glories in this designation of himself. He's not ashamed of it. He says, I glory in the fact I'm God's slave. And would to God that more today had this sense. Now let me suggest this. All of us should know something of that relationship. Because doesn't Peter say, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ? Doesn't Paul say you're not your own or bought with a price? Every one of us should have something of this same sense as we live life day by day. I belong to God. I'm God's. To wake up in the morning. And you know, I'm sure that slaves in the Roman Empire often, as they'd awaken in the morning, their first thought would be, well, I wonder what my master has for me to do today. They'd go and talk to him and say, okay, what do I do today? What's my work for today? Because I'm your slave. What instructions do you have for me today? And I often think how good it would be if we as Christians, when we awaken in the morning, would lift our eyes to heaven and say, Lord, I'm yours. What do you have for me to do today? How can I live for you today? I'm your slave. I belong to you. That was the joyful position that Paul took and delighted in. He's a slave of God. He goes on to say he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Toward God, as he looks toward heaven, he says, I'm your slave. As he looks toward the world, he says, I'm sent from God, from the Lord Jesus. I'm an apostle. Now, there were 12, and Paul links himself with them. His was a unique position. We know that. We don't believe today in having 12 apostles. Most churches don't. The Mormon church does. Most churches say, no, that was apostolic, first century, they're foundational for the church. We don't have apostles today. Even the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have apostles today. He had a unique position. And as such, those early apostles, the first century, we're aware of the fact that we are foundational. And what we're establishing here is, as the representatives of the Lord Jesus, commissioned by Him, is forming the church. And so they were aware of the responsibility they had in a very special way, and the care that they had in seeing the churches established and grow and prosper. They were apostles, commissioned, sent from God. But let me suggest that all of us, too, have that same, not the same relationship, but we should have a sense of being sent from God, sent from the Lord Jesus, commissioned by Him. You remember how He chose 12, it says, that they might be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. The first thing was being with Him, spending time with Him, getting to know Him, getting to know the message that they were to share with others, and spending time with the Lord Jesus Himself. Then He says, I'm going to send you forth to preach, to witness. Now, as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, you notice how Paul describes the Christians there. And I want to read a couple of verses here. Philippians 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. He says, we're lights. We're to be shining as groups of Christians, as churches, shining and holding forth the word of life, the message of God. And what's our commission? And as I think of that, I think of how Paul viewed it. Paul viewed it somewhat the way Abraham's servant must have viewed it. Remember Abraham called his servant? He said, now my son Isaac's at the age where he ought to be married. I don't want him to marry a girl here from these pagan peoples around. He said to his servant, I want you to go back to the land we've come from, and I want you to get him a wife. And you're going to go with this sense of commission. I'm commissioning you. And you remember he made him vow, a very solemn vow, that he would carry through on this. His task, his work, was to get a wife for Isaac. So he went. And you remember he brought back a wife for Isaac. Now Paul, as he does evangelism, says, I'm getting a wife for the Lord Jesus. Now I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a verse where Paul here, as he thinks of the church at Corinth, he thinks of the evangelism, he thinks of what he's been doing, and as he views them now, he says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he says, I view my work, my ministry, as getting a wife for Christ. When I evangelize, I'm thinking in terms of the fact, here, these people are going to be part of the church. I'm seeing them get engaged to Christ, looking forward to the wedding day. And Paul says, I'm jealous for you. I want to see you pure. I want to see you chaste. I don't want to see you getting mixed up in the world. I don't want to see you defiled by sin. I want to see you in that coming day when you're presented to Christ on the marriage day. He says, I want to see you beautiful and pure. So his mission, his task, he felt, was to get a wife for the Lord, for his Isaac. And we share in that work as we witness. As we're commissioned, we have this commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And as we go out, we're seeing people come to the Lord, brought into the church, made a part of that bride-to-be, and we have a joy in being a part of this great work. Commissioned. Each one of us. Paul could say he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I hope that each of us has some sense of mission. And a realization, we represent the Lord. In a wicked world, we shine in this wicked, wicked world. Now there's a man that works in a local meatpacking plant where we live. Came to know the Lord about a year ago. He'd been a rough man, drinker and carouser, but the Lord's really been changing his life. But he works with men who are rough men. Curse, they swear, there's filthy talk, this sort of thing going on. And there he is now. His life has changed. He's shining like a light for the Lord. They've come to realize he's a Christian. They realize he's not the same guy he used to be. He used to get drunk. He'd end up in jail because of a brawl and one thing and another. His life has changed. He's shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, a wicked world. And he's witnessing for the Lord. So that's the way Paul views all of us. He says we're to be lights in this dark, dark world for the Lord Jesus. Our mission to represent him and to see others come to him. Now, notice the message that Paul says he has. Verses 2 and 3. This message is according to the faith of God's elect. This is a message believed by those who are saved. Those who've turned to the Lord Jesus and are part of the ones who are chosen. Remember in Matthew, he gives the parable there of a man who has a wedding feast for his son, sends out his servants. At first, you remember, he either turned away those who were first invited, reject the invitation. Then he tells his servants, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And finally, at the feast, he comes in and he sees the guests. And it concludes by saying, many are called or invited, but few are chosen. And it's the word here, elect. Few are those who are chosen. Those who respond. Those who hear the message. If you're here tonight and you're saved, isn't it kind of amazing that you're saved? A lot of people around you that aren't. Isn't it wonderful that you've come to know the Lord Jesus? So Paul here says, this faith that I'm preaching is the faith now that all around the world there are people, individuals who've responded, who are part now of God's chosen ones, his chosen people. Even as he chose Israel to be his people long ago. So today he is choosing those who turn to the Lord Jesus to be his people. We're his people, special people for his name. And so this is the message that he's preaching. Notice what else he says about it. It's a message of truth. The acknowledgement of the truth. Now I'm reading from the New King James, which is very close to the Old King James. The acknowledgement of the truth, or I like the word there, perception of the truth. The perception of the truth. This message that we preach is truth. We give the gospel up. We can speak with assurance and conviction. We can say, this is truth. Now, many times scientists, you know, when they're working through new theories and this sort of thing, they speak very tentatively. And they'll say, well, according to our experiments, we rather believe maybe this is so. But someone else comes along with some further research and they throw it out and they say, well, evidently we didn't do our work well. Somehow, you know, our ideas have changed. With the gospel, we don't have to say that. This is truth. Our message isn't based on someone's intellectual meandering. It's based on truth. Truth about the Lord Jesus. It's true that he came into this world. It's true that he lived a perfect life. It's true that he went to the cross and he died for our sins. And it's gloriously true that he rose again the third day. He's true he's coming back. This is true. And so when we go and bring this message, we don't have to speak apologetically or defensively or act in an uncertain way. We should be able to speak with conviction, even as those early apostles did. They took knowledge of them that they were ignorant, unlearned men. But they'd been with Jesus. And they spoke with conviction. They said, this is true. This is true. And that should mark our witness. You know, whether we've been saved a long time or a short time, we talk to people about the Lord Jesus. We should speak with authority. We come from Him. This message is true. We don't have to apologize. A glorious message. But there must be that perception of it. There has to be the openness to the truth. And there comes that moment when you see the truth. That's an amazing thing. I remember having a Bible study in the book of Romans, and a man who was a lawyer had come to the Lord, and then he brought his parents. They were good people. They'd gone to church all their lives. Good marriage. Good substantial citizens in the community. And they thought they were good. And what their son had gotten was good for him maybe, but they didn't need it. But one night after the study, I remember this lady coming up. Her name was Mrs. Wood. And her face was aglow, and her eyes were just sparkling. And she said, I saw it tonight. I saw it tonight. And she was saved. The perception. Suddenly, the truth coming home and the reality of it gripping your soul. This message is true, and your heart responding to it. And so that's something that characterizes this message. And you know, we can put people through a routine and through certain steps and pat them on the back and say, well, now you're saved because you prayed a prayer. But if there hasn't been this perception of the truth, if God has not shown this to them, it will be false. It won't be lasting. It won't be real. There must be this perception of truth. Now, that's true of truth as far as we that are Christians are concerned. If you're meeting here in this assembly, I hope there's been some perception of the truth about the church, about why you're doing things. You're not simply here because you like the people. I hope you do. That you like the leadership. I hope you do. But I hope that you're here because you've had this perception of truth. This is what God wants. This is what the Scripture teaches. I'm here because I have conviction. And so he speaks here of this acknowledgement, or you could say perception, of the truth. And this is wonderful to see as God reveals truth. I like, you know, what Peter said as Cornelius sent his servants to get him. He was up on the rooftop when he came down. And he went to Cornelius' house. He said, now you know, I've been brought up never to eat with a Gentile. Everything in me says don't go into that man's house and have a meal with him. He's a Roman centurion. And you don't want to defile yourself. Do you know what Peter said? He said, God has shown me that I should call no man common or unclean. God has shown me. And here the perception of the truth, God showed him, so that all of his background, everything that militated against him going into that man's house, was put aside. And he says, God has shown me. Wonderful thing when God shows you truth. You know, then if people come along with some different ideas, you don't just suddenly get confused and say, well, I think I'll go in that direction. God has shown you. There's perception of truth. And this, Paul says, is something that he is proclaiming, a truth that as you respond to it gives you insight and perception. It's a truth that will result in godliness. It results in godliness. It's going to change your life. Understand, Billy Graham said not too long ago, a missing note in evangelism today is repentance. It's true. I don't know how it is in your city here, but in many places in the States, those who are professing Christians have the same divorce rate as the unsaved. The scandals going on in churches. The world looks on at the televangelism And they look at people like Jim Baker and others, and they say they're a bunch of hypocrites, they're a bunch of phonies. They say, I'm born again Christian, believe in Jesus and all that. And they go running off with the church secretary, and the world scoffs. Paul says, my message is according to godliness. And if the message we preach doesn't change people's lives, it isn't the gospel that the apostles preached or the New Testament preached. People have been drunkards, they ought to quit drinking. If they've been immoral, they ought to quit running around with other women. Whatever they've been into before, the sin they've been in, they should be this turning away from it, this repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. And he says, this message is according to godliness. Paul really believed, when I preach the gospel and people accept the Lord, they're going to change. They're going to quit doing certain things. They're going to start doing the right thing. And we should expect that too as we proclaim this glorious message. It's a message marked by hope, hope of eternal life. What a glorious thing it is to have hope. I heard mentioned that someone apparently has gone to be with the Lord. They're going to have a funeral. People are going to stand around the graveside. And you know, when we stand in the presence of death, we discover what we really believe. That I've stood at a graveside and seen people just devastated and torn and without God and without hope and the tears running down and their hearts breaking and the feeling, I'll never see that person again. Never, 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 never. They're dead. It's the end. How different for the Christian who stands and who remembers the words of the Lord Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And you know, we can say, Lord, I believe. Hope of eternal life. So Paul says, what a glorious message that he had to proclaim. It's a message that goes back timeless before time began. This message we're preaching is not something that is of recent origin. It isn't a new religion. Really, what Paul is saying, listen, this message has its roots in the timeless planning of God. Before the universe was created, before our world was formed, and before this galaxy was put in place, and all the rest of this glorious universe, God had in mind the coming of the Lord Jesus, his death for sin, his burial, his resurrection. God knew it all. He promised before time began. What a glorious message it is. Well, Paul says he's writing to Titus, a genuine child. Don't know much about Titus. He was a Greek, Paul tells us in Galatians 2. But it's interesting he isn't even mentioned in the book of Acts. William Ramsey said his idea was that maybe Titus was Luke's brother. I don't really think so, but anyway, that was Ramsey's idea, so Luke didn't want to talk about his brother. But he's not mentioned in the book of Acts, we don't know why, but we know he was a faithful companion of Paul, he was a trusted servant, helper, we should say, of Paul. He was one that was like a son to him. Paul had no physical children that we know of. He had spiritual sons. He had Timothy, he had Titus, he had others, he had spiritual sons and daughters. And this was one that gave him much joy. He says, you're real, you're genuine. Isn't it good to see people who profess to be saved, going on for the Lord, and showing the reality and the genuineness of their faith as the years come and go. And then the word of greeting. He says, grace, mercy, peace. That's the introduction to the book. I hope you'll think about it. Maybe we can all say, Lord, help me to realize more. I belong to you. A willing slave. Delighting, because he doesn't force us. He pleads with us now. Offer your body to me. Present your body to me. Willingly, because of love. If you love me, the Lord Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. And then as we go out to represent Him as those who bring the message of life to those who still sit in darkness. May the Lord help us to do that.